On Point is a production of NPR and WBUR Boston. The program is made possible by your financial support. Please pledge online at WBUR.org.
From WBUR Boston and NPR, I'm Tom Ashbrook, and this is On Point. Haitian-American author Edwige Danticat has astonished readers for more than a decade with the lucid clarity of her prose. In Breath, Eyes, Memory, The Farming of Bones, Crick, Crack, and The Dew Breaker, she took Americans to her native Haiti and Haitians to America with stunning power. Now, Danticat is out with a memoir telling the heartbreaking true story of her own family in Haiti and the U.S., and a beloved aging uncle dying in shackles in Miami. It's a tragedy and a story of family love. Up next on Point, Edwige Danticat on love and death in two countries. Joining me in the studio is author Edwige Danticat. She's author of three critically acclaimed novels, The Dew Breaker, Breath, Eyes, Memory, and The Farming of Bones. Breath, Eyes, Memory was chosen as an Oprah Book Club selection, and an earlier collection of short stories, Crick, Crack, was a National Book Award finalist. Her new memoir is Brother, I'm Dying. The Boston Globe calls it a stellar achievement from a writer whose stunning talents continue to soar and amaze. Edwige Danticat, thank you very much for being here.
Thank you for having me.
You tell this story with such a beautiful voice, but in a way such a cool voice. And yet it's a story of love, yes, but also tragic loss. How'd you keep your cool?
Well, these events are so recent, you know. Actually, if you remove the year it takes to go from manuscript to publication, mm-hmm. it was really a couple of months after all these things happened that I started writing the story. So it's still, I mean, one can say that you don't have the very distance to remove yourself from it. But I wanted to record it in a way that was still immediate, yet also, for me, the writing itself was a way to vent out my anger. So I didn't want that in the text. I wanted that to be felt. I want the reader to come to their own conclusion.
Two men you called father die in the course of this book. Your father from, your biological father from illness. Your beloved uncle, also illness, but horrendously aggravated by being in shackles in the custody of U.S. immigration officials in Miami when he was trying to come to this country. All that in the year 2004, and we'll come to the circumstances that created this, but there's really a longer sweep here as well. I mean, you go back nearly kind of half a century in your telling of your family's Haitian history. Give us a sense of the Danticat family that we get introduced to here. What stripe of Haitians are these, your Danticats?
Well, I think we're very regular stripes of Haitians, probably definitely from the majority population. My family is originally from the provinces in Haiti, from a mountain village in the countryside called Beau Séjour. And my uncle, who's the eldest in the family, spent a lot of his young age just going back and forth from the family farm to sell in the market, and he had attended a parish school in the village, and then when he was a young man decided to move to the city, and sort of everybody followed him there. And from the city and from Port-au-Prince, some of my family migrated to Canada, to the United States, and he remained behind, sort of keeping the home fires. And my father was one of those people who migrated in the 70s to the United States and had with my mother followed, and they had two children here, and then they sent for us, my brother and I.
Why did your parents leave you behind?
Well, when my father first moved here, we didn't have any family. He didn't know anyone in Brooklyn, New York.
He came on a one-month tourist visa. He blew that off and stayed, of course, but there were no connections.
Well, he was basically a single man there, and he wanted to explore and see what it would be like here before my mother joined him and before we joined him. But I have to emphasize that this is not a unique situation. A lot of people follow this migration pattern where the parents go first and then the children later follow.
Much later in your case. I mean, it was nearly a decade that you were there and your parents in New York.
Yes. It took, I was separated from my father for about 10 years and my mother about 8 years. And they were able to come back in 1976 when I was 7 years old. So we saw them once because they came back then to legalize their status. That they at that point, if you had a child who was born in the United States, like my brother Kelly was, that allowed you to then get your papers. And so once they did that, they were able to apply for us to join them in the United States.
You know, there are so many moments in this book that just bring the reader's heart right into the throat. I mean, and one that had mine there certainly was in the days your father had gone, your mother was still there. And in the days leading up to her departure with you, which you knew nothing about, she had not told you until you got to the airport, she was sewing and sewing and sewing dresses for you. 10 dresses that as you examined them, you saw the dresses got bigger and bigger and bigger. This was a supply of dresses she knew that would last you for many years when she was gone. Mm-hmm. I mean, that just brought tears to my eyes. Was she weeping as she sewed, or was this just the way it was?
Well, I think, I know she was sad. I mean, we've never really talked about it. There's so many things that we hadn't talked about in this way, but I know it must have been heart-rending for her. But my mother was a great seamstress. She sewed dresses for me way into my teens until I just started rebelling against the dresses. But she sewed a lot, and as she was leaving, I think she was sewing these at night because I didn't even realize. You know, she was always sewing, so I didn't realize that they were for me.
But she was a mother who knew that she was sewing a future here where she would be without you and you without her.
Absolutely. And I can understand, you know, now being a mother myself, I can understand that instinct. You know, I had to leave my daughter this whole week, and I had all her meals were packed for
right.
the week. And so I certainly could understand that instinct, that desire to take care of your children and to do what you can to look after them even when you're not there.
A week is one thing, a decade is another. Describe that scene at the airport when your mother, the last parent of yours who was in Haiti, flew away to the States and left you behind, you and your brother.
Oh, it was really difficult because we hadn't realized that she was leaving. And even as we got in the car to go to the airport, we thought, well, if she's leaving, of course we're leaving too. And so when we got to the airport, then she started, transferring us to my Aunt Denise and my Uncle Joseph, who were there. Mm. And I realized, and I say this in a book, that my Aunt Denise was a very elegant woman. Mm-hmm. She was she always wore gloves and she always wore a hat. And when she took off her gloves, I realized, oh, this is serious. She's gonna wrestle with us. And so my brother, I grabbed my mother's mm-hmm. leg and just wouldn't let her move. And my brother threw himself on the floor. And, you know, it was a scene. You know, it was just a very difficult goodbye.
Tears of childhood, and it lasted a long time. It would be 7 years until you saw your parents, again from your father's departure. The household that you then grew up in Port-au-Prince, we should describe it for us, that your uncle's early political leanings, why he turned to the church, in fact, built his own church, and the Bel Air neighborhood where that church and the home next to it stood.
Well, Bel Air, now if you read accounts of Haiti and it sounds, you know, people used to say like Bel Air is like the Fallujah of Haiti. But the Bel Air that my uncle moved into in the 40s was a gorgeous neighborhood. It was a hilltop neighborhood, very green. The way he described it, there were very few houses and it was very peaceful. And then slowly it became more and more politicized and more violent and frankly more and more poor. But my uncle never left it. And the house that they moved from the countryside, he built this house that became sort of a family center, but also a place where he received people who were supportive of a man who was running for office, the name Daniel Fignolet.
This is way back in
50s. And so he would have meetings there because my grandfather, his father, had been what's called in Haiti a caco, a man who he fought in a group that fought against the American intervention occupation of Haiti
mm-hmm.
From 1915 to 1934. So there was a 19-year occupation. And my grandfather was part of a group that fought against the occupation. So my uncle had this political leaning. And so after Fignolet was chosen sort of through this process, and then was uprooted about 3 weeks after that. So my uncle became very disillusioned.
He was the leader of Haiti for only a matter of days, and in came the Duvaliers.
Yes, the Duvaliers just kind of slipped in after Fignolet. And my uncle just, he became disillusioned with politics, and he decided to join the church.
He became the leader of the church, tragically lost his voice with the cancer of the throat, and became a leader of the church who could not speak, and nevertheless, you know, was the center of a community, in many ways the center of your world.
Oh, definitely the center of my world. And when he had, after the church had been going for a while, he got cancer of the throat and had to have, actually he came to the United States to have this surgery that removed his voice box, and then so he lost his voice. But a few years later he found through a doctor a voice box, so he had an artificial voice box that he then continued to preach with.
He could hold the, what is sort of a, I don't know, tube cylinder up to his throat and speak in a kind of that robotic sounding voice that
mm-hmm,
we know.
Mm-hmm. And it's funny because a couple of months ago I was in an airport and there was a man who had one and was talking to someone, and it was very eerie because everyone sounds the same in it, and it was as if I were hearing my uncle's voice.
Edwige, there's so much here, and we'll look at it, but take us to the end first so we can look back from the perspective that you do. 2004, your father was dying of pulmonary fibrosis, and your uncle, Joseph, found himself also in a crisis that destroyed his church, sent him at 80, 81, fleeing chaotically, landing in Miami, and ultimately dying in shackles. What precipitated all that in your uncle's case? What was happening in Bel Air?
Well, at that time in Bel Air, the fall of 2004, there were a lot of demonstrations because it was the oncoming, the anniversary of the departure, the first coup against President Aristide. And so
President Aristide, who had succeeded the Duvaliers, who your family had supported, and of course who ultimately was put on a plane and packed out of the country.
Exactly. That fall was sort of a culmination of these of reactions to these things, because earlier in the year he had been deposed once more, but that September was coming up the anniversary of the first time mm-hmm. he was sent out of the country. Mm-hmm. So there were all these demonstrations in Bel Air, but also linked to that or not linked to that was a very big problem of gangs, criminal mm-hmm. gangs growing in Bel Air. And so the government there, you know, the transitional government had ordered this operation that involved the UN and Haitian riot police. And when they got to the neighborhood, they climbed on top of my uncle's building, which was one of the taller buildings in the neighborhood, and shot at people from the neighborhood. And by accounts that, the press accounts there said it was two people only who died because there were two corpses that they found. Mm. But really something like my uncle himself verified with people that was something like 15 people were shot and killed. And so soon after the operation ended, the gangs came and they blamed him. They thought that he had asked these people, this army.
Did he cooperate or invited them?
Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. Where he had really, you could, you know, even in this country, if an army shows up at your door, it's not like you're
hard
going
to
fight them. Mm-hmm. And so he was, then the gang threatened his life and he had to hide. And then he was coming here actually in that October for a visit with
church business that was supposed mm-hmm. to bring him anyway.
Exactly, to Miami. So he decided to take the trip. And when he got to customs, he had, you know, part of the church had been burnt down and he had nothing to go back to. And so he asked for what he termed temporary asylum, thinking that he would stay longer than he would usually stay.
This was an 81-year-old man, a leader of his church, which had been looted and burnt. Now he's showing up kind of in trouble in Miami, and he's just telling the truth. He had mm-hmm. a visa, but he's saying, you know, I may need to stay a little longer. And we reach then the kind of humanity of a bureaucracy's, inhumanity of a bureaucracy's response to an 81-year-old guy telling it like he saw it.
Yeah, from a voice box. But the thing is, he was there. He shows up there, and the way that the process, I guess, works, because they would justified to me later, saying, well, if you ask for asylum, you get detained, even if you're 81 years old. Mm-hmm. And he had a visa. My uncle had been coming to the United States for more than 30 years, back and forth visiting, and had really wanted to stay in Haiti, had not wanted to stay here for his own reasons. And so he had a visa that would have expired in the year 2008 with multiple entries, but he told the truth and said that he thought he would stay longer, so he was arrested. And when he got to the Qom Detention Center, they took his medication, and he had a credible fear hearing where he became ill, and he died in a hospital about a day later.
He was traveling with Maxo.
His son, my cousin.
Right. Mm-hmm. They were shackled to go from the airport to the detention center?
Well, my uncle, Maxo had asked that he not be shackled, mm-hmm. that he not be handcuffed, mm-hmm. which is the procedure, and there would be these soft handcuffs. So they didn't handcuff him there. But in the records that I eventually got, they said that the records say that he was shackled. He had leg restraints, is the words they used, while he was being transported from the detention center to Jackson Memorial Hospital in Miami.
And there's this scene in the book where the medic comes in. We should read for us. It's there on page 233. Your uncle is in real trouble at this point. He's 81 years old. His health is collapsing on him right there in detention. And there's a bit you might read for us.
Mm-hmm. 15 minutes had passed since my uncle started vomiting. A registered nurse and medic finally arrived. By then, my uncle looked almost comatose, Pratt, his lawyer, recalled. He seemed somewhat unconscious and couldn't move. Pratt told the medic and nurse that right before he became sick, my uncle had told him that his medication had been taken away. Pratt then turned to Officer Castro, the credible fear officer, and asked if my uncle could be granted humanitarian parole given his age and condition. I think he's faking, the medic said, cutting Pratt off. To prove his point, the medic grabbed my uncle's head and moved it up and down. It was rigid rather than limp, he said. Besides, my uncle would open his eyes now and then and seem to be looking at him. You can't fake vomit, Pratt shot back. This man is very sick, and his medication shouldn't have been taken away from him. The medications were indeed taken away, replied the medic. In accordance with the facility's regulations, and other medications had been substituted for them. The medic and the nurse then moved my uncle from the asylum office to a wheelchair in the hallway. When my cousin Maxo arrived, he ran over to his father, and seeing him slumped over in a wheelchair and leaning over the side, began to cry. Except for the occasional flutter of his eyelids, it seemed to Maxo that his father was unconscious. The first thing Maxo wanted to do was clean the vomit from his face. Though his father was in distress, he knew that underneath the sticky heave and chunks of still undigested food, this very proud man would feel humiliated by his appearance. He wouldn't be like this if you hadn't taken away his medication, Maxo said, sobbing. He's faking, repeated the medic. He keeps looking at me.
He's faking, says the medic. Within 24 hours, Edwige Dandikas' beloved uncle was dead. Her new memoir is, Brother, I'm Dying, and this is not distant history. This is just a couple of years ago. Let's take a call from Malden, Massachusetts. Carmelis is calling. Carmelis, you're on the air with Edwige Dandikas.
Hi, Tom. Hi. How you doing?
Well, thank you.
And I say hi to your guests, and thank you for taking my call.
Hello.
And I know her uncle pretty well because I grew up in the city of Bel Air.
Yeah.
They
oh,
had
wow.
a soccer club. Yeah, they had a soccer club called Aigle Noir. Mm-hmm. We always play with them. I was kind of shocked when I heard this. I mean, the story. But since you grew up in the United States and you know your right, did you didn't take any action, any legal action against Homeland Security?
Well, I'm so glad to hear from somebody from Bel Air. Thank you for calling. Soon after this happened, the first thing we tried very hard to do was to get the records from the Department of Homeland Security, which I have to tell you was very, very difficult. We had to file a lawsuit and Freedom of Information request. And a lot of these records are now reproduced in the book. It was very. Then my uncle's son Maxo followed. He was as the next of kin. Sort of, we all looked for lawyers, and nobody would take this case. Nobody would. There was no lawyer who wanted to represent us against the Department of Homeland Security. So this is where we stand now.
Yeah, because they're still talking about your uncle in the city, because he was really a great man. Always, I mean, I had my brother, you know, my brother always, you know, sometime with him. I mean, the whole city of Bel Air was kind of shocked when they you know heard it, because he was telling the truth. I mean, because at the time that when he flew the country, things were really, really, really bad over there. Even me, I was in Haiti. I mean, I think that in 2004, when Aristide left the country, the country was turned to a total chaos. And when he had to flee the country and, you know, left the country, and everybody was like, you know, feel really bad because he had to leave the country like that, because he was a great man in the neighborhoods.
Carmelis, let me ask you, if I may, Carmelis, what do you hear in this story of Edwige and her uncle? Is it a Haitian tragedy? Is it an American tragedy? How do you look at the story and what's behind it?
From what I've heard, is like the system, the way the system built, it's built most likely against Haitian, because other nation is like they pay more attention to them. And when you look at the immigration system, the way they build it, it's not fair towards Haitian when you compare the Haitian and the Cuban and other nation. And not only her uncle, other people receive. It seems like once you got here, they know that you Haitian. It's not the same treatment that you receive from either Homeland Security or those people in the Chrome. I mean, something needs to be changed right there. I mean, it's really, the system is not working. I mean, something needs to be changed. When it's come to Haitian, it's total different. The treatment that we receive, it's total different.
Edwige,
from other nations.
You write in the book, Brother, I'm Dying, you speculate, you know, what was your uncle thinking as they took him away to detention? Was he asking himself if he was going to jail because he was Haitian?
Well, that's you know, what Carmelis is saying is very valid and glaring in Miami, because you have the detention rates for Haitian asylum seekers are much higher. Their likelihood of getting asylum here is very thin, and so you see it's glaring because the treatment and sharp contrast to the way that Cuban asylum seekers are treated. And it's, you know, one has to keep asking oneself, because there seems to be, in Florida especially, a very particular immigration rules for Haitians in particular.
You know, I want to ask you, you create such a loving picture of a family in tough circumstances, and yet lots of love there, repeated blows to the family in health terms and political terms and economic terms, yet the love is there. But yet there's all of Haiti's history, and there's the history of its difficult interaction with the United States. And you create a picture where, you know, I found myself kind of despairing and saying, is it possible for there to be sufficient humanity to buffer all these hard facts of history and of policy? I mean, you know, could things be different? Can we create official policies which are sufficiently flexible and warm and loving themselves to match the realities of a family in a country like your own?
Of course. I mean, the notion of writing a book like this is also, I think, to humanize all of this, what you're saying, because I think when you come from a place like Haiti that is so politicized and so identified in that way, people forget that, you know, it just, when, like Carmelis, for example, was talking about the soccer club.
Right. Real neighborhood,
exactly.
Real family, real soccer kids.
Yeah, young men and young women with dreams. And like my uncle was when he was young, and I think which is why he was able to work with young people. This idea that, you know, that this neighborhood that people often, you know, describe as a slum, and it's like something that Langston Hughes wrote, that misery is living in a place that everybody calls a slum, but that you call home. Mm. But this was also this vibrant neighborhood with people full of dreams. And I think the entire country is like that, you know, with blows. And I think our family, that's why I said, I think our family is part of the majority of, you know, the history of our family sort of runs in line with the history of a lot of people who, you know, who have dreams, and who sort of the vibrancy of it exists all over Haiti, and that's where the, I think that's where the country's hope lies. And
do you see your story as an exceptional story? I mean, there are many American authors. You can think of Chinese Americans, Amy Tan, Korean Americans, and others who write about this, the transitional generation. I mean, you know, people come, immigrant parents come, they don't have much means, life is hard. And then their kids look back on what they tried to bring them from the old country. Is Haiti in a unique class when you look at that difficulty, trouble, tension?
I mean, I think it's not unique in terms of the struggles. It's particular. You know, there are things that happen there that are particular to the place and time and so forth. But you know, the political struggles certainly are particular, and the other obstacles, you know, and the labels and the stigmas and all these things. But I think you have that, but you also have the individual struggles that are, you know, that you would find echoes of in places all around the world.
Rachel is calling from Boston. Rachel, you're on the air with Aduish Dandika.
Hi, Tom. Hi, Edwidge.
Hi.
Edwidge and I actually had a chance to meet each other several years ago on a month-long trip to Haiti. And I've been a great fan of her work for years. And she was the first writer for me who actually spoke to me as a whole person, a being of Haitian descent. Usually my heroines were, you know, the regular people from, you know, from various books I read, but it was the first time in my life where my experience as a Haitian person growing up in the United States was validated, and it was seen through the eyes of someone who knew what it was like to be Haitian.
Where you were in the spotlight, and your history was in the spotlight.
Exactly. And I haven't had a chance to, as I said before, read this book, but I am definitely going to pick it up this afternoon because just from the some of the descriptions of it, particularly of the sewing. My mother was a big sewer, and that's where I connected with her. And then also with the death of her uncle, I had a similar experience with my grandmother, who died about 2 years ago after an incident in the hospital, which exacerbated her illness. So,
Rachel, thank you very much for that. Edwige,
thank you. Rachel, are you Rachel from Vacances?
Yes.
Oh. Actually, a couple of years ago, we took a trip to Haiti with some college students,
yeah,
and she was on there. Oh, how are you?
Hi, did you?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, well, the trip was very productive, I think, in terms of marriages. But
marriages,
yeah,
all right,
well,
romance in the old country.
Oh, did you? She met her husband on that trip.
No. Well, we didn't. No, it didn't happen, but I know you did.
Well, yeah, a lot of us got married from that trip.
do you hear this a lot, Edwige, that you're giving Haitian Americans that kind of affirmation that Rachel's talking about in treating the history, culture, family ties of this country with such intimate respect and detail?
Well, I think more and more of us are starting to do that. It took, I think, a generation, from my parents' generation to this generation, to have first, you know, the leisure to be able to do that, and their sacrifices made that possible. But it's, you know, I think sometimes the particular can be so universal, and there's going to be more and more of these stories, certainly from the Haitian American experience.
Maybe that universalizing of the Haitian experience is part of what it takes to pull Haiti out of the slum reputation, the sort of dismissible reputation that you referred to earlier.
Yeah, and we've had it. We have a great deal of it in writings in French because I think the transition was easier for the writers. But we're starting to have more and more of it in this country.
Let's take a call from Nashville, Tennessee. Fime is on the line. Hi, Fime. You're on the air with Edwige Dandika.
Hi, Tom. Hi, Louise. Thank you for taking my call. I haven't heard your book. It's the first time I heard from you. But I would like to congratulate you for putting the book out. I haven't read it, but I plan on picking it up sometime this afternoon when I get off work.
Thank you.
Do you know Bel Air, Fime?
Yes, sir. I was. I used to live in Bel Air. My parents live outside of Port-au-Prince, and for me to be able to go to school in Port-au-Prince, I used to live in Bel Air. And I know her uncle. I met her uncle at the Nazarene Church in Bel Air, which I attended for many years. So I know your uncle, very well while I was in Haiti.
And what do you think when you hear of the manner of his death, Femi?
I was very sad. I heard about it not on the news. Matter of fact, I heard it from my father, who still lives in Haiti, called me and told me about it. And, it's unfortunate, the immigration law is not the same for everyone, for all immigrants.
Yes. Femi, thank you very much for calling another report from the hometown.
Thank you that's great. Because, the thing, this is so important, Tom, that when people talk about Bel Air, because when you hear about places like Cité Soleil or places like Bel Air in Haiti, they make it sound like it's just like gangs, like they're not families, they're not individuals living there. So it's been wonderful for me to hear from these folks from Bel Air.
Real family life there, real heart and love. At the same time, though, there's no glossing over how tough it can be.
It is tough.
And you write about that, how that hit your family, your own family, in so many ways. There's a wonderful passage in the book where your aunt, Tante Denise, you call her, is getting very late in her own life. She's not well. You're there, and she tells you a kind of, I don't know what you'd call it, a kind of a fable to describe how perhaps, or that illuminates how she and others dealt with the immediacy of death in this environment. I wish you'd read a bit for that from us.
One day, began Tante Denise, a line of jewel trickled from one side of her mouth, which I kept dabbing with a towel that draped the back of her chair. Father God and the Angel of Death were strolling together in a neighborhood like Bel Air, in a very crowded city like Port-au-Prince. During the walk, the Angel of Death would stop in front of many houses and say, "A man died here last month. I took him." Then as they continued down the street, the Angel of Death added, "I removed a grandmother from this house yesterday." "I make people and you take them," said Father God. "That's why they like me more than they like you." "You think so?" asked the Angel of Death. "I certainly do," said Father God. "If you're so sure," said the Angel of Death, "why don't we both stop here on Rue Tiamas and each ask the same woman for a drink of water and see what happens?" So Father God rapped on the nearest door, and when the lady of the house opened it, he said, "Madame, can I trouble you for some water?" "No," the woman answered, irate. "I don't have any water to spare." "Please," said Father God, "I'm parched." "Sorry," said the woman, "but I can't spare any water. The public tap has been dry for days, and I have to buy water for the bucket from the water woman, who's double the price. So I only have enough water for myself and my family." "I'm sure you'd give me some water if you knew who I was," said Father God. "I don't care who you are," said the woman. "The only one I'd give my water to right now is the Angel of Death." "But I'm God," insisted Father God. "Why would you give your water to the Angel of Death and not me?" "Because," the woman said, "the Angel of Death doesn't play favorites. He takes us all, lame and stout, young and old, rich and poor, ugly and beautiful. You, however, give some people peace and put some in war zones like Bel Air. You give some enough food to stuff themselves while others starve. You make some powerful and others defenseless. You make some healthy and let some get sick. You give all the water to some while some have very little." Bowing his head in shame, Father God walked away from the woman, who, when the Angel of Death came to her door, gave him all the water she had in her house.
Edwige Dantica reading from her book, Brother, I'm Dying. I should say you can read more excerpts at our website, onpointradio.org. Here's your aunt. She, through her story, is criticizing the Lord Almighty, and she's the wife of a minister.
Well, these stories are a part of the book, and I grew up with fables like that, and I think people are not given credit for sort of complicated thinking. Oh, yeah. And I think these Haitian fables show that sort of the ambiguity of sometimes of our situation. And the point of this was that, to challenge all authority, including Father God himself.
The Angel of Death, more fair, more equitable than God.
Yeah, and I think people who live in these, the difficult environments, we think of reasons and alternatives, and my family had sought that. Of course, they thought, sought answers through religion, but also through traditional culture like this, through the folklore, which was also a very important part of my growing up.
There's such an awareness here of inequity. When you're in Haiti, when you're in a tough neighborhood, if it's Cité Soleil or Bel Air, I mean, how present is this in people's minds? On the one hand, you describe they're living their day in and day out lives, but then you know, Haiti's been kind of synonymous with trouble and poverty and violence. Do they look out at the rest of the world and say, why us? Why here? Is unfairness felt acutely, keenly there?
I think it's a bit of both. There are people who are very much wrapped in the struggle of everyday living, but they see the unfairness. I think within Haiti, the fact that there are people who live very well in Haiti, and I think people in the poor neighborhoods are aware of that. And that's why I think you've had, especially for these last couple of years, this rise also and the gangs, because they're young men with very few possibilities, and they know that there are people who do better, and they know that there's things that government can do and others can do. So I think that the way that this frustration has exploded most visibly is through these gangs, you know, and these neighborhoods like Bel Air or Cité Soleil.
There's a lot of people who want to speak with you. Let's go to Joelle calling from Bridgewater, Connecticut. Joelle, you're on the air.
Hi, Tom. Hi, Edridge.
Hi, Joelle.
Thank you for giving me the opportunity to participate in this great show. Edridge, I congratulate you on your achievement.
Thank you.
And I feel so sorry to hear that, what happened to your family there. And as a Asian American who's come to the United States, I have an opportunity to study here and actually run a business here. I'm so glad to be an American and be here, but at the same time, I'm feeling sad to hear that to our dismay, we come to this great country to experience justice, but it's still not there yet. Mm-hmm. So we still have a long way to go. And then I read into your story, another opportunity for, people who have the ears to actually go into the what happened and then see if we can achieve actually what we promise to everyone, fairness and justice.
Joelle, we hear it, and it's a great cry, and we thank you very much. Let me get another call. There are so
thank
many
you.
Waiting. Toto is calling from Boston. Toto, you're on the air with Edwige Dandicat.
Hi, Tom. Hi, Edwige. Thank you for taking my call.
Hi, Toto.
I really enjoy this conversation you're having. One thing I did want to note is, Edwige, I really appreciate the fact that you did not present us like as a victim, and that's one thing I really don't appreciate when we refer to like Haitians as victims. And coming to this country is a great privilege. I personally have been here for 20 years, and I had a chance to go to school, and I'm forever grateful for this opportunity here. And one way where I'm always reminded of that is when I'm singing, my country, tis of thee, and when I come to like land where my father died, I'm like, well, my dad did not die here, so I'm forever grateful for the opportunity, and I appreciate, and I'm sorry about the death of your uncle and your dad, and I really appreciate the fact that you did not present this as in a victim mindset, but to put it in a way where people can relate. I really appreciate that.
Thank you.
Thank you, Toto. Thank you for your call. And we just talk about your father. We've spoken of your uncle. Your father died in that same year, and you could see it coming for quite a while. You learned that he was on that path essentially the same day you learned that you were pregnant with your first child. Tough news to get back to back. There's a point in the book where one of your brothers asks your father if he's satisfied with his life, and the answer was full of the ambiguity, perhaps, of that transitional generation, and perhaps from Haiti in particular. Give us a sense of his reply.
Well, my brother, when my father realized he was dying and gathered us for a meeting, asked him at the end of the meeting, "Have you enjoyed your life?" And he talked basically about having us. You know, that was the enjoyment of his life. And I thought it was so poignant for him because, my father never went on vacation, never did anything fun for himself.
He said, I didn't have a grand life, but I had you, and you never shamed me.
Yeah, and I think that was important to him. And so, but it's very, that's sort of a typical, I think, of the immigration experience, but also Haitian families who sacrifice everything so their children can have a good education, like Toto was saying, have opportunities here.
A reputation for great industriousness. You describe yourself being almost, you and your father each, being almost paralyzed when you spoke to one another about the most important things on your hearts. You said you're paralyzed by the fear of breaking each other's hearts. Was that an outcome of your family's immigration history or something more personal? Why were you and your dad so afraid of breaking one another's hearts?
Because we weren't, the distance. You have to find ways to communicate through distance, and we weren't used to just like being verbal.
Over all those years when you were apart and only had brief letters from the United States.
And cassettes and these
phone calls. The phone was too expensive most of the time and short.
Exactly. So it was like we really, when I came here, had to learn ways to speak to each other, and we always avoided difficult things. And so finding out, having that conversation about his dying and my daughter being born was just really relearning to speak again to each other.
Then, of course, he and your uncle buried next to one another.
In Queens, New York, which I don't think they ever imagined, because they really both had different theories about that. My father's theory was that, you know, bury me where I die. And my uncle had his mausoleum and everything cleaned up and ready after his wife died to be buried in Haiti. So they didn't expect to be together in the end, and here they are.
There's a wonderful passage in the book where your uncle is setting out, it's an extended family, and you have another kind of half-sister, you might call her, mm-hmm. left behind by a Cuban who had to go back to Cuba. And he's traveling to save her. She's ended up married to a member of the Tonton Macoute. It's a difficult marriage. He's on a journey. And he's taken in, if I've got the right journey, he's taken in by a woman in a village who gives him a place on her floor to sleep for the night.
Mm-hmm.
And I was so struck, you know, he's recounting to you later that the smell of the fresh, it's just a simple pounded earth floor, and the smell of coffee in the morning and a handful of mint she gave him to brush, to clean his mouth with, and a little square of dimpled bread, and it's kind of some Haitian idyll, I guess. Is that at the end of his life, at the end of your father's life, do you think that's still how they envision paradise, a kind of simple, a pastoral Haitian scene? Is that still the dream of Haitians in this country?
Well, I think my father, definitely my uncle, they had the dream of returning. My father's faded a little bit after all, but my uncle always had this dream of returning. My uncle ran a school, and that the family helped him with in the village where they came from. Mm. The little school that they had attended there closed down, and so they had started another school there in the village. And so I imagine them, my dream for them of the afterlife. I mean, they had different dreams, but mine was for them that they're together there in the village again, like when they were children. So that's how the book ends, with my imagining of what their afterlife is.
Sometimes we have to imagine that paradise when we don't quite have it on Earth, but there's so much on Earth that you describe here that has been experienced, for better and worse, in your family. It's a beautiful story. Edwige Dandekat's new memoir is Brother, I'm Dying. It's been a privilege speaking with you. Thank you very much for joining us.
Oh, I enjoyed it so much. Thank you for having me.
Edwige Dandekat. You can continue the conversation and download the On Point podcast at our website, onpointradio.org. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point.